Nick Steele here in the Pastor's Heart, and welcome along. And Richard Cokin is going to be joining us in just a minute from London. Richard, of course, we're going to be talking to him about preaching that connects and also how to raise up workers for the ministry of Christ Jesus. But before we get to him, just a couple of things to raise with you. Over the next couple of weeks, well, next week, we're going to be talking to Ed Shaw from the Living Out Group, also from the UK. I was talking to Peter Mayrick from the Centre for Ministry Development yesterday, and he was saying there's a report about to be released on the welcoming and integration and how to do that better and who's doing well. He's going to come and talk to us about that. And we've booked in Gary Miller from the Queensland Theological College to talk to us about transformation in the Christian life. Now, Richard Cokin, thank you very much for joining us.
Good to see you.
It's great to have you. You lead the Co-Mission Churches Network in London, Central London, Southwest London.
Yep.
30 churches.
Nearly, yep.
How does that happen? From Dundonald Church to 30?
Yeah, well, God's been very, very good. And, of course, it's a big team effort.
Mm.
Lots of people involved. I mean, basically, Dundonald, when I arrived, mid-90s, there were about 35 adults there, some children. And God gave us growth, became multi-site. And then we started planting in 2001. Christchurch Mayfair was the first. There was a lunchtime ministry in Westminster. And then various church plants. By 2005, we realised we needed to form a network. And so there's a lot of people involved now. There's a board with senior pastors from across London. And what's exciting is it's a great diversity of churches. So some are city centre worker churches, and then others are on housing estates, some in the suburbs. There's FIEC, independent churches, and then there's Anglican churches. So a real mix.
And a Baptist church I saw as well.
There's a few baptising churches. Yeah, there is diversity of churchmanship. More importantly, of culture. London's a very diverse city, and in fact, the big challenge for us is to really try and develop church planting that reaches into different kinds of communities. It's slow work, it's hard, but God has given us growth and momentum.
What's the structure? If you've got Baptist churches, FIEC churches, it's obviously not an Anglican or a denominational thing.
No, it's a fellowship of churches. So Commission itself is a parachurch support to plant and strengthen 60 diverse Reformed evangelical churches in London by 2025, and longer term, God willing, 360, but that's a long way off now. But it's a fellowship of churches, and so the commission itself just exists to serve the churches.
And how does that work? I mean, you had a big, a shindig a couple of weeks ago.
Shindig, yeah, great. Yeah, it's called Revive. It's a sort of Bible festival, annual gathering of all the churches. What's exciting is that you see Commission embodied in the people who are there. So a terrific variety of backgrounds. And it is exciting to see people of very different ethnic backgrounds on stage, speaking and involved, contributing in many ways. So we've not arrived. We're still building this thing in the air. There's lots of things we haven't got developed. But we're trying to plant about 5 churches a year. With a real mix of church plants.
Can I just ask you about another part of what you're doing is the mission to Parliament. And what does that look like?
Well, there's a broad... lots of ministries in Parliament. Christians in Parliament, which is part of the Bible Society, runs a collection of ministries there. And there's a fantastic team of people there. So Mark Harris and Claire Newman oversee that. And I love working with them. And because of my involvement in Westminster One, outside of Parliament amongst government ministries, I got involved in leading a Bible study within, firstly, the House of Lords and then the House of Commons. So I run a Bible study on a Tuesday. There's about 20 to 25 names on the list, and most weeks there's about 10 or 15 people who come along. Some are in Cabinet. There's very senior people. There's a few sirs and dames, and... But we're just studying the Bible. And the aim there for our Bible study is I'm trying to support their personal faith. Many of them don't have great churches to go to in their constituency, and so they love coming to be supported in their personal faith. Secondly, to teach them how to read the Bible for themselves, because they're being lobbied by Christian groups of all kinds, and to try and help them understand how to read the Bible. And then thirdly, just to encourage them to evangelize their friends, their colleagues. I'm not there to lobby them politically. I'm there to help them spiritually.
Yeah, when I was doing the Christians in the media work, it was very important to stay, I found, away from the issue of the day and just on the teaching of the next passage.
Yeah. Well, in fact, we have an hour we spend 40 minutes actually studying the Bible. But then when you get to prayer requests, not surprisingly, the things they most want to pray for is wives and families and, mm-hmm. you know, the pressing issues in their own personal lives. So obviously there are issues that come up, but they're conscious of that themselves. I mean, I'm really impressed with their integrity, considering the battering they get in the press. And there's some lovely Christian people who are really putting themselves out there. They lose most of the debates in public, but occasionally they're able to put a stop on something and hold the line for Christian freedom. So it's an important time, really, in Parliament.
Now, I heard you tell a story a couple of years ago, and we're on the pastor's heart. You were preaching, you had a Scottish minister come and do a sabbatical with you, and he chipped you on a topic. I just wonder if you could tell that story.
Yeah, actually, he says Willie Phillip, the pastor at the Tron, a dear friend, and he wasn't actually sabbatical, he was actually working for the Proclamation Trust. He came to our church. And he just got to know him and respect him hugely, but he actually called me out on my preaching. He said, "Richard, your preaching doesn't have much grace in it." And I'm a little bit older. I was slightly offended. I thought, I preach the doctrines of grace. I'm a five-pointer. I teach the text. What do you mean? And then he explained. He said, it's all challenge. And as I reflected on what I said, actually, I realized he was right, that even the great truths of the gospel of what God has done for us, I was still kind of challenging the church to believe it, so that even when I was speaking about what God has done for us in Christ, you know, free forgiveness and, you know, righteousness provided for us in Christ, all these wonderful things, and I was rather kind of berating the congregation, challenging them to believe things. And I needed to find a way of celebrating, delighting in those truths, delighting in Jesus in front of the congregation, to lead the congregation. I thought he was really helpful, actually. So I needed to stop challenging the church all the time and exalt in the Lord Jesus. And for me, it was finding a new language and a new freedom to delight in how good God has been to us.
Mm-hmm.
And don't beat people up with it, just celebrate it with them, because we can all together enjoy what he's done for us in Christ. So I thought, you know, thanks to Willie. It was hard to hear, but he was right. He was right, as he is on most things.
Did you find, as I hear you say that, I think there was a time when I was talking about the Lordship of Christ, I'd go too quickly to being part of our program, to being part of do this as part of our church. And so really, was that part of it too for you?
Yeah, related. I think particularly for the young assistant ministers who feel a loyalty to the program and are wanting to encourage people to do the right things. And I often have to tell the young preachers, look, just teach the implications of the text. Don't use the text, please. You build up the trust of the congregation with the integrity that just teaches what's the mind of the Spirit in the passage we're looking at, and not using the text to bang the drum, either for the evangelical constituency or for the church program. By all means, connect it when we're giving our notices and so on, but when we're teaching the Word of God, I think it's important to teach the passage and its implications afresh. In other words, to listen to the Word of God, don't use the Word of God.
Does that mean your application ends up being more about people's personal lives?
No, it depends on the text. Mm-hmm. I mean, most of the Bible is about God and not about us.
Mm-hmm.
But I do think it means letting the text speak and making sure that the applications that we make are the necessary implications of the text. I don't think we just explain the words and then sit down. You know, if that were the case, you'd invite people in and just hand out the Bibles. Mm-hmm. Everybody sit quietly for 35 minutes while they all read them. You know, but actually, it's interesting, isn't it, how 2 Timothy 3 tells us what the Bible is for, you know, to teach and rebuke, correct and train in righteousness. And then 2 Timothy 4 says, you know, preach the word in season, out of season, correcting, rebuking and training. And you sort of think, well, the preacher then seems to be doing the same thing as the Bible, and that's precisely the point, that we're to support the purpose of the scriptures in making the text clear and helping people to see the necessary implications for their lives.
Mm.
But don't then use the Bible to say something else.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a challenge for everybody, and you know, you'll know that. But I do want to encourage people to draw out necessary implications. Don't just read text and comment on it. You know, clarify the meaning of the text, draw out the implications, and preach them. Don't just observe them. preach the text where appropriate.
How much of your role now is in kind of encouraging, coaching the other 30 or so ministers in the network, or 30 or so churches in the network?
Well, obviously, within the church, I have a preaching class, so ministry trainees and assistant staff come to that, so that's an exciting time. And interestingly, I actually often, most of the time, I'm going through the sermons I will preach, because then it's useful time for me, which doesn't make me kind of give up quickly.
Yeah.
but it also means they then see the finished fruit of the work on the Sunday, so they're watching someone who's been in the game a bit longer struggle with the text midweek and then deliver on Sunday, so trying to show them a process. So there's a bit of that within the church, and obviously giving feedback constantly and getting them to feedback to me is important. On the wider network thing, you've got to let people ask for what, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm offering MOTs for churches where if they and their leadership teams want me to help them reflect upon the condition of the ministry, that's welcome. I'm doing a bit of that. And offering coaching sessions, you know, a couple of term, sometimes for the pastors and sometimes for the elders of the churches, you know, on all sorts of things, whether it's raising money or purpose-driven ministries or surviving in ministry. We've done a number of those. And we use guest speakers for that as well. But as you get older, I think it is helpful to share from the mistakes as well as the things you've learned.
Mm.
So, yeah, more and more doing that. Yeah.
What do you regret?
Regret? Yeah, so was it?
Since you just said mistakes.
Yes. Was it Philip Jensen that said, no regrets, but plenty of mistakes?
Right.
Something like that. You look back over decisions you've made, and most of the time you made the decisions because you thought it was the right thing to do. Not that I'm sure I was right. I'm not sure I was right. But most of the decisions, I think, I remember why I made those decisions. I remember, two big mistakes I made. Was I remember I had the opportunity to involve Paul Dale and Andrew Satch in ministry.
Right.
And I decided against that. I think, no, big mistakes. I wish I'd those guys.
That'd be awesome.
Oh, they were. And I just thought, how did I miss out on those guys? But so anyway, when you get them up here, you can... They're terrific men. Yeah.
I'll say to Paul, so you're the bloke Richard Cokin rejected.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Preaching that connects. How can we connect better with people as we're opening the scriptures?
Big question. I think most things we understand well, we can explain well. So I think often the reason that as preachers we're not very clear is we don't really understand what the text is saying. We haven't worked at the implications of it. So most things that we really understand and are passionate about, we will communicate clearly. So I guess it's both hard work at the text, but also loving people enough to persuade and to engage. But there's the usual, all the sort of oratorical things, you know, pace, pitch, pause, all that kind of thing can be helpful. I notice sometimes with younger preachers there's a moment where at one point they're giving a talk and explaining the text into the air, and then at one point you almost see them reaching into the hearts of the people, thinking, you know, demanding an audience, you know, perhaps children are making a noise or something, and you can see them fighting for the souls of the people of the congregation. I think I love seeing that when they're not just giving a talk but pleading with the people they're speaking to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. So I think understanding the text and loving people enough to plead and to fight for their attention and for their commitment to what the Word says. A lot of preaching is about what's in our heart.
Mm.
It's not the techniques. If you know, do I care enough to fight for their attention? Do I care enough to try and persuade them of the truth of God's Word? Have I cared enough to work hard at the text and work out the implications? Certainly, I'm conscious of doing lots of personal work in sermons. You know, as the churches grow, you can't see everybody individually.
Mm.
You can't have the personal conversations you'd love to have. And I think it's often neglected. You can do lots of personal work with large numbers of people and dropping in things that would be helpful for those who you're dealing with in private. So I think keeping people in mind, having your heart right before the Lord, trying to serve people. You know, ministry is about serving people, not using people. So I think preaching that connects. It's interesting, I think people in today's culture are very smart at recognising performance as opposed to sincerity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that thing in 2 Corinthians 2-7 begins with 2:17, you know, not... peddling the word of God for profit, but speaking with sincerity before God. I think people recognise when you speak with sincerity. So take Rico Tice, for example. I know you've had Rico before. I mean, the thing about Rico, you really feel he loves you. And you know
why?
Yeah. Because he really does love
you.
In other words, the warmth of his kindness and character comes out in his speaking. And actually, I don't mind if he's not Don Carson. The fact that he loves me helps me trust him. And I think you see that in how God has used him in his in his ministry.
He's awesome, yeah.
Yeah, he is. Yeah, he is.
How do you pick your preaching program? How do you decide on it for the next 12 months?
It's interesting, isn't it? Acts 20, there are two I did not hesitate to. So one is I didn't hesitate to teach whatever would be helpful to you. And then later on in verse 24, I did not hesitate to teach the whole counsel of God. So I think it's a conversation between what would be helpful for the people sitting in front of you and what has God said in his word. They need to know all of God's word. It's the sufficient word, but it's also therefore a necessary word. People need to hear the whole word of God. But that's balanced by what do these people need at this moment. So, you know, we're just about to lead our congregations out of our building while it's knocked down and rebuilt. So we're going out on mission for 2 years into the community, back to schools and into the local parish church. And we're going to do John's Gospel for 2 years because we're going on mission for 2 years. So we're going to use the opportunity to preach through John's Gospel in the morning all the way through the 2 years. So I think it's that.
I mean, 2 years in one book, that's a
We'll put little changes
other
in.
Things as well.
Other things as well. But in other words, it's a conversation between what do people need and what has God said. And there's also a little bit of what am I excited about?
Yeah.
Because I'll always preach better what I've just discovered or what I'm excited about. Yeah, and I think there's all sorts of things to bear in mind, the spiritual condition of the people you're speaking to, you know, what's going on in the culture, the crises in the local, you know, what's happening in the news, you know, where are people living, what's happening in London at the moment, you know, there's Brexit and there's chaos and people are conscious of, you know, government chaos and so on. So, it, you know, it's not a stupid thing to preach through Daniel and speak of the most highest sovereign of the kingdoms of men, you know. So I think to bear in mind where people are at, but also what they need, and to be honest, behind, in terms of weighing up the weight, because you don't just work through all the books of the Bible. I do have a kind of two ways to live matrix in the back of my head, thinking, have I spoken about creation? Have I heard about sin? We haven't spoken about judgment and the last things for a while.
Yeah.
Are they getting the cross, the resurrection? Have they told them how to become a Christian?
And some of those issues where the cult... I mean, some of the issues where at the moment there's a flashpoint with the culture, how do you make sure they get raised? What's your sort of plan there?
I think... I want to be careful about that. I think increasingly you don't want to address everything in your Sunday sermons. So dealing with delicate issues, you know, such as issues of sexual morality, abortion, things that are very delicate and painful to people. I'm not sure you automatically want to go public, loud and brief on a Sunday. You may want to do that in small groups over a period of time, something a bit more, where there's a bit more time to consider it, or indeed get somebody in who can speak with more authority on the issue. It does help, doesn't it, to get people who know what they're talking about. But still, I still think it's my obligation as a preacher to address the current issues as they're raised by the sermons on the way through. I think we used to do little some little doctrine spots of 3 or 4 minutes in addition to the sermon where we'd address a current issue. But most of the current issues now are so volatile, you can't really do them in 3 or 4 minutes. So we address them with
raising up people for ministry. That's something you've been passionate about with this 938 group.
Yeah, 938 was... Actually, it was Vaughan Roberts' idea originally. He came to me and said, what do we do about students who are passionate for the Lord Jesus, leaving university and then getting lost and not going to churches where they're being picked up? And so we talked about setting up a network that would stay in touch. So plug the gap between university and ministry. Stay in touch with people who have an aptitude for ministry. Widen the net. So try and broaden the scope of opportunities for people with potential. And to look much harder within our congregations, to think of people who've perhaps been overlooked, who, given some attention and investment in training, would have potential for various kinds of full-time paid ministries.
We're talking to Mark Thompson a couple of weeks ago here. I know you're having dinner with him tonight, but He was saying there's been a drop in theological college enrolments, really, in the UK, in Australia, in the US, which obviously isn't good. But we don't want to be saying, come to theological college because not enough people have been. We want to say, come to theological college because you want to get trained to preach Christ, to bring glory to
Him. Yeah, I think, there are other things going on, particularly in London. I mean, I think Oak Hill College, which is an outstanding Bible college, mm-hmm. as is Moore College here, and we generally send all our senior pastors there because they need the depth of of conviction. They need to understand that. What I love about Oak Hill is we send guys there, and they can come back believing the same things they believed when they went, but more deeply. Yep. They're engaged with the opposition. They know why they believe things much more deeply. And that's a terrific thing. But I do think the colleges need to recognise that more flexible learning patterns is unnecessary. Churches can't always afford the fees. Residential college is very expensive. And not all kinds of ministry need the same level of theological training. I know that in Sydney, you know, just about everybody is encouraged to get 4 years of training. I don't think everybody needs that. And when the costs are involved, you've got to be realistic about what churches, especially smaller churches, planted churches, new lively churches, and I think flexible platforms, online training has got to be a good thing. But there needs to be working together between networks and between ministries so there isn't competition. So I think it's a tricky thing. I still think residential training is best for those with a lifetime of senior pastorship ahead. But I think there's lots of other kinds of training that would also be useful.
How do you go about laying your hand on the shoulder of somebody, encouraging them? What's your strategy?
I need to be careful. I think, you know, I've been called out a bit recently that I need to be gentle with people and not too bruising and forceful, especially as I get older and the weight of my comments grows. So I need to be careful not to manipulate people. Nevertheless, I want to have the convictions of the Scripture. We talk about the priority of gospel ministry. I think that's right. Although sometimes people use the priority of gospel ministry to sound as if we don't care about social justice and we don't care about ordinary creational work ministries. So I think a better way to think about it is that the Bible requires us to love people in every way we can. To love the poor, to love the orphan, to love the widow, to love those from different ethnicities, you know, those in need. So we love people every way we can, but especially with the gospel. So, you know, Paul uses that phrase in Galatians 6, you know, but especially with. So there's an intensification of need for gospel ministry. And so I do think we need to maintain our convictions that the most loving thing I can do for my neighbour is to give them the gospel. And the kindest thing I can do for my community is to introduce people to Jesus. So I want to love my community in every way I can, as a Christian, but especially with the gospel. And so as a church, I think we want to concentrate on training people to worship the Lord in lives of sacrificial, holy evangelism, which means loving people in every way, but especially with the gospel. And with those convictions, therefore, for young, privileged people who've had Christian family backgrounds, stable education, lots of privileges, those with leadership potential, I do want to remind them that there are many who converted later in life than them who'd love to be in the position they're in and to tell them to maximise their ministry. I think we're all called to maximise what we can do for the gospel. Whoever we are, you know, maybe that I'm no good at preaching, but I can earn money and support gospel ministries, you know, here and abroad. It's a team game. There aren't anywhere near as many preachers and teachers as we need. So I want to encourage those who are younger with potential to stop being spectators. Get on the pitch. I don't really mind what position they play, but don't be a spectator. So, you know, we don't want to... There's lots to say on this, but I do want to be bold with young people who've got potential and opportunity ahead and say, look, it may be that for you, given all the privileges God has given you, that you have an obligation to maximise the gifting that God has given to you, and give us an opportunity to train you. Do a ministry traineeship, dip your toes in the water, and have a go at full-time ministry. It's the same ministry as what you're doing in the workplace. You know, so when I was a commercial lawyer, I was serving God by trying to be a good lawyer, contributing to society. And I took every opportunity I could to evangelize my friends, took people to lunchtime ministries, explain the gospel to people. One guy became a Christian, ended up in Malawi, planting churches and helping farmers there. Tremendous. But if you're set apart full-time for gospel ministry, you've got more time and opportunity. And so you want to lean against the wind. The whole of the world is saying, you know, invest in your work ministry just for this life. And I want to say, look, think of eternity. I thought John Piper's intervention at Lausanne, last Lausanne, in our efforts to relieve suffering, let's remember that the gospel relieves eternal suffering. So I think we want to encourage everybody, as the person you are, with the privileges God has given you, do the most you can for the gospel. For most people, that won't be full-time preaching. It'll be living as a Christian in the workplace, being a mum at home, serving the Lord and raising children in the Lord. But do whatever you can to maximise your gospel ministry. And I want to have the courage of my convictions to encourage young people to face the reality of how they can maximise gospel ministry.
What about the platform to stand on long term? I mean, the young bloke you're encouraging into ministry, do you encourage them into Church of England ministry when it's so, well, such a difficult denomination at the moment?
Yes, you don't want... I mean, the Church of England in our country, there are still opportunities. There's lots of, you know, material benefits with buildings and so on. For example, in London, where property is so expensive, or all these buildings across the country, then the opportunity to fill them with gospel ministries is a wonderful thing. But you've got to keep your integrity. And I do say to people, look, if you're going to be part of the problem, because you're just going to come and compromise and keep quiet and not contend for the faith, please don't become an Anglican. But if you're prepared to stand up for the faith and you know, take the opportunities the Church of England provides to preach the gospel in every parish, you know, for as long as that's possible with integrity before God, publicly distanced from the morality and false teaching, you know, come and join the team and do your thing. Not everybody can do that in conscience. So I'm very happy to encourage those who don't want to be part of the Church of England into FIC ministry. We encourage people. I'm just thrilled by the resurgence of the FIC in the UK. But with the Renew movement amongst the Anglicans and the FIC, there are there's lots of network support for young people to preach the gospel with integrity. But if you're going to join the Church of England, you will have to contend for the faith and be willing to be unpopular and possibly to, as we are at Dundonald, be in impaired communion with the diocese.
Now, what does that mean?
Yeah, I know it's a strange phrase. It basically means that we've asked the bishop to clarify that homosexual practice and sex outside marriage is sinful, and he declined to do that. And so we wish to be publicly distanced from his unwillingness to teach the scriptures on this issue. And I'm sorry he wasn't able to do that. But for us, as a matter of integrity, we need to be distanced from that and to do so publicly. We don't make a big noise about it, but we are publicly distanced.
So you don't invite him to preach?
He's never been to our church, and he's not welcome until he will teach the Bible on sexual morality. Yeah. And so that means looking for alternative oversight. So as an Anglican, it means we've involved the Bishop of Maidstone, Rod Thomas, who's a great man of the gospel. So he's been to our church recently. He's a great friend to our church. He understands why we're making that stand. And if it comes to the point where the Church of England changes its doctrine on marriage to the point where it's no longer possible to be a genuine Anglican and loyal to the scriptures, then we will need to leave or refuse to obey and be thrown out.
So the building project you're doing at the moment, you're doing it in the Church of England's name or in a separate property?
No, we bought a factory and refurbished the factory, and now we're knocking down the factory and building a bigger factory, a bigger building.
With a separate property trust?
Yes.
So it's really kind of insurance?
Yes, we don't have any Anglican buildings. In fact, Church of England hasn't really given us any buildings or support in Southwark Diocese. But Southwark Diocese is trying to work with us. They are trying to understand our loyalty, and where we can, we will try and work with diocese. London Diocese has been a much happier partnership for many years. We work closely there. Indeed, some of the commissioned churches are now what's called resource churches, with funding from the Church of England to train up people in order to plant churches. So there's been a few planted now, and to do so with the support of the Church of England. So where that's possible, we want to say thank you to God for the Church of England and be grateful for it. at the same time as saying you do need to understand we can't compromise on salvation issues. And we've got to love people.
And if you won't call something sin that Jesus calls sin,
correct,
then we're actually talking a different religion.
We've got to love one another better than to lie to each other.
Yeah.
And we've got to love those who struggle with same-sex attraction better than to lie.
Mm.
And we want to support Christians who struggle with sexual sin of various kinds. We all do in different ways. We want to support one another in being loyal to the Bible's teaching. And but don't change the Word of God. Doesn't help anybody to do that.
Now, there's been a difficult issue in the evangelical constituency in the United Kingdom, and from over here we've looked on and thought, what is going on with Jonathan Fletcher and the announcement at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly? Could you just tell us what's going on?
I won't say too much about it because I think there's still a bit of research going on, and I think we need to be careful not to come to conclusions hastily. Jonathan himself has written articles in which he has admitted to being involved in naked massage with other men that like massage, and that within his prayer group they have sometimes found it helpful to have some kind of physical discipline as part of their godliness, aims at godliness. I think those of us who haven't been involved in that at all are understandably dismayed by that kind of behaviour. the real problem, I think, is that many people are coming forward saying that they have felt pressure to be involved in that with Jonathan. He has said that he didn't intend that. But I think where we come to these issues of very unequal power between senior ministers discipling younger people, all adults, there's no suggestion of anything with anybody underage, but people much younger than a senior, powerful character, we all know that there are issues in play about power and embarrassment and so on. And I think we do need to listen to the victims of that. And so if they're saying they felt manipulated and exploited and humiliated, then we need to listen to them and stand with them and say this is totally unacceptable. And it's very serious, and we need to draw the lessons from this in time. That ministry, according to Jesus' patterns of ministry, is about serving people. By all means, leading them. Jesus led the disciples, but it seems to me he inspired them to follow him. He didn't exploit or manipulate them into doing things that they're embarrassed to do. Now, there may be worse to come out or not. So I think I'm not really involved in the public debate.
It's got something to do with the private school culture or the public school culture that as an Australian, we don't really even understand.
No, and there are class and cultural issues involved. And we may need to draw lessons, I think, across the evangelical constituency. You know, many of the camps and ministries that have come from those with a public school background have been a huge blessing to our country. Jonathan's ministry over the years has been. But there is within that quite a hierarchical structure, and there is the opportunity for the sort of old prefect fag sort of power play thing to be there. Everyone knows it's been there in the culture for decades, but I think there is an opportunity here for the whole constituency to draw back from this and try and say, look, there's lots about this which isn't biblical, it's not right, and it's not kind and loving, and to try and learn lessons from that. I don't think it's helpful either to exaggerate or to slander and gossip, but we do need to learn serious lessons about what ministry is about. And so do pray for us in the UK as we try and learn together. And pray especially for those who have been damaged and hurt by these ministry, these mistakes. And pray for Jonathan. Pray for repentance and And pray especially for those who've been hurt, that they will find comfort and the support that they need. And pray that the whole constituency, because I'm sure the world will take great pleasure in accusing evangelical constituency on these matters. And it's right for all of us to hold hands up and say, something's really unhealthy and wrong here. This mustn't happen anymore. So whether or not we're directly involved, it doesn't help anybody. So no gloating. It's just a very humbling and sad, a very sad period in our history. And it's also a warning about remembering that all leaders, even the great ones, are fallen and flawed and weak. And we need to recognise. I mean, you know, for myself, I'm trying to learn lessons about not being bruising. I need to be gentle, and I haven't always been. I don't think all of us need have cause to draw back and say, have I always been kind and served the interests of the other in my ministry? And this is a good time for us to try and put things right.
Just a helpful reminder from you about that Galatians 6, a brother caught in sin, restore gently and watch yourself, otherwise you'll be tempted.
Yeah. I think now, though, is the time primarily to look after those who've been hurt and damaged, to stand with them. They need to hear us standing with them and not excusing it with any kind of, just because, some, you know, Jonathan's been greatly used in the past, this is completely wrong.
Wrong, yeah.
Absolutely wrong. And we want to stand with the victims of this behaviour and say, this should not have happened. And we want to support you and to bring them to the Lord Jesus. He is the shepherd they need. And we need to draw lessons about that kind of heavy shepherding. But there's more to say over time.
Do you think people's faith has been shipwrecked through it?
I don't know. Certainly, there's dismay across our constituents in the UK, and rightly so. Lots of people wondering, how did this happen? But as I say, it's a bit early, I think, to draw conclusions. We need to let more information come out. And then carefully over time draw conclusions. Now is the time to stand with those who are the victims of this behaviour and offer them our love and support. And we all need to ask hard questions about our own ministries and to repent of anything that's using or abusing people. But I also want us to be slow to come to conclusions. You know, not we mustn't be condemning everybody. Not everybody's tainted by this. But we do need to ask honest questions about the way we treat people.
Richard, thanks very much for coming in. Richard Cokin has been my guest, the Senior Minister of Dundonald Church in London, and, of course, the leader of the Co-Mission Churches in the centre and southwest of London. Thanks for joining us. Our guest next week will be Ed Shaw from the Living Out Network. Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover the Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.